Please turn to Genesis chapter 3. Not very far to go in your Bible. We'll be looking at Genesis 3, 9 through 19. I want to thank Pastor Dennis, and I appreciate Pastor Mark as well, the opportunity to be here this morning to see some old friends and some new faces as well that I haven't seen. And I want to wish all the mothers a happy Mother's Day. I promise you, at looking at the text in Scripture about the curse and such a dismal as it would seem text, I was not thinking of Mother's Day when I chose that text. But there is a bit of a correlation, because we see that our Lord, in sending the Savior of the world into existence, chose the means of motherhood to bring him in. And so we see how the Scriptures elevate motherhood as a good thing and do not diminish it, as well as in other parts of Scripture. So we honor you today. I hate to ask this question, but I'm pretty dry up here. If anyone is able to grab me a cup of water, that would be very much appreciated. I can tell it's going to be difficult to get through. Let's read in Genesis 3, starting in verse 9 and going through verse 19. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and I put my hand over my mouth because I know how unprepared I am to speak your eternal, holy word. I am full of sin. I am full of wickedness. I also have a feeble mind that is unable to understand what is herein taught. Father, I pray that you might give me understanding. I pray that as those who are here listen to the message, I pray that they would also be given ears to understand. I pray that we might bow our knee to your word and without reservation trust in its plain and natural sense. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to glorify your name this morning by worshiping you before you in your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 3, verse 16 says that destruction and misery are in the path of man, that the poison of asps, of snakes, is under our lips, and the way of peace we have not known. Mankind leaves in its wake a path of destruction. We can see this historically as we look at all of mankind in the events of history. But we can also see this in the process of our own lives as we both sin against others and we sin ourselves. Humanity has sought throughout our history to make sense of this fact. They call it the problem of evil. Why does evil exist? Why does suffering exist as a result of it? Why are we not born ready to do good? Instead, we are born poised for evil, swift to shed blood. Our philosophies have come up with various explanations. But here in Genesis, the book of beginnings, chapter 3, we are given the narrative from God's perspective as to why evil came into our existence, came into the world. And in this story, in this narrative, we not only see evil enter our world, and thus we see our own reflection in its words, but we also see the only hope and remedy from evil and its effects in our lives. So, brothers and sisters, can you identify with me as I look at this text how practical and important it is? Now, the text we are looking at this morning is part of a greater narrative. I mean, we're jumping in the middle of a story here in verse 9. And so I want us to get the overall 30,000 feet context of Genesis 1 to 3, chapters 1 to 3. God created the world and it was perfect. It was all very good. He made it flawless. And he created man who was made in his image, who was intended to be his governor, a ruler under God's authority, and was to take dominion over the earth. God gave man a single command, and that command was this: you may eat of any tree of this garden, of the Garden of Eden, but there is one tree you may not eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The devil had fallen as an angel prior to any of this, and he desired to cause man to fall, thinking that it would lead to man's destruction and the glory of God being diminished. God promised Adam that in the day that he ate of that tree, he would surely die. And I want you to keep that in your mind this morning, because that is an important aspect of context for Adam and Eve as they interact with God in 9 through 19. God had promised that. The devil comes to them in the form of a snake. He tempts Eve. And for a moment, Eve desires not to be a ruler under God's authority, but to be her own ultimate authority, to be the source of her own good and evil, to be her own God. She ate of the tree, and then she gave some to her husband, who was right there with her, allowing this all to take place. He desired to be his own ultimate authority as well, and he took of it and ate. Now, God had said that in the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And in a sense, they did surely die the moment that they ate that fruit. It may not have been in the way that they thought they would. At the moment they ate that, they spiritually died toward God. They were separated spiritually from their Maker. When they ate of that fruit, instead of a godlike power that came into them, instead what they felt was personal shame and guilt. There was now the entrance of sin into the world. And brothers and sisters, whenever we feel that sense of dirtiness or shame as a result of our sin, we are identifying with our forefather Adam, because that was the initial response to sin itself. They hid from God among the trees of the garden, and that's where we find ourselves in verse 8, just before our text. Now, as we look at verses 9 through 19, I want to divide it up into two main sections. First, there is a surprising conversation, and that's verses 9 through verse 13. And then there is the curses pronounced. I see two different types of curses found in the curses to the serpent, Adam and Eve. There is a curse of judgment, or a just curse, pronounced upon the serpent. And there are two curses of mercy, or merciful curses. And how can a curse be merciful, you ask me? Well, hopefully as we go on, you'll see exactly what I mean by that heading. Let's begin here in the surprising conversation, starting in verse 9. I divide it into two sections, the question and answer number 1 and question and answer number 2, between God and Adam. The first one, verses 9 and 10. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Brothers, we ought to be deeply surprised and shocked at what is happening in this text. We often read it and we're used to it, and so we don't realize exactly in context, in Adam's mind, what's going on. As I said, there was no promise of grace or mercy to either Adam or Eve when they were told not to eat of that tree. They were told, "In the day you eat of it, you'll die. You'll be judged." That was it. And yet, what is God doing here? He asks Adam a question. He invites conversation and dialogue. As we will see, this is a tremendous act of mercy on God's part. He asks the question, "Where are you? Where are you, Adam?" Now, why is God asking this question? We know that God is all-knowing. There's no question in his mind as to where Adam is. He knows where he is. I would submit to you that what God is doing is he is inviting Adam to reflect on what he has done in disobeying God in order to give him an opportunity to repent. In asking, "Where are you?" God is essentially saying, "Adam, we have always walked in fellowship in this garden. We have always been perfectly in communion together. But now you are not walking with me, Adam. Where are you?" In so doing, God wants Adam to think about what he has done. And he is therefore giving him an opportunity to repent. And therefore, God is being gracious and merciful in this act. Now, what does Adam do? Does he take this golden opportunity to turn from his sin and repent? Before we answer that question, I would just want to give us a couple of quotes that give us an idea of what's going on here. A.W. Pink, "What God is asking here, this is not the voice of the policeman, but the call of a yearning love." S.G. de Graaf, a Dutch Reformed theologian, "Once again we see that God turned toward the works of his hands when he should have turned away from them." God had every right to turn his back on Adam, to judge him immediately and send him into the lake of fire. Instead, he turns his face toward Adam in dialogue. W. Griffith Thomas says that for all of us, through creation and providence, God asks the same question. Quote, "God's question to Adam still sounds in the ear of every sinner, 'Where are you?' It is the call of divine justice which cannot overlook sin. It is the call of divine sorrow which grieves over the sinner. It is the call of divine love which offers redemption from sin. To each and every one of us, the call is reiterated, 'Where are you?'" As we listen to the preaching of God's word, and we sit under it this morning, I want to ask you this question. In what ways might you be in the same boat as Adam? And in what ways may God's word, as it is preached, be asking you that question? Where are you? Reflect on what you have done and where you are in your walk with me, and turn to me and be saved. How does Adam respond, as we were saying? Does he turn in repentance and faith? Excuse me. Verse 10, he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. We see Adam instead of being attentive to the sin that he's committed and how he's dishonored God, instead he is aware of and acutely aware of the consequences of his sin, the result of his sin. In short, he blows it. He blows his opportunity for repentance. But yet, we cannot pridefully stand here and be arrogant toward our forefather, because we are all like this. Brothers, are you not like this? That it's our tendency to be sorrowful for our sin once we finally feel the consequences of it, rather than when we sin, being concerned about the glory of God that we have diminished in our lives. And so we are all like this, and we can see our reflection in a mirror in Adam's actions. At this moment, God is doubly justified in judging Adam immediately. Not only has he taken the fruit, but he has skirted around the issue and avoided God's grace. What does God do? Instead of doing that, he has a second exchange with Adam. Verse 11 and 12. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. God soars even higher than he has been at this point in his grace and mercy and love. He moves closer to Adam rather than farther. Adam, however, descends deeper into his sin. God says, have you eaten of the tree? He is practically feeding to Adam the correct response. He's giving him every opportunity to turn from his sin. We do this as parents. When our child disobeys us willingly, directly in front of us, and we see it, and yet they're unwilling to admit what they have done right away, we'll eventually come to a place where we say, let's cut to the chase. Did you disobey mommy and daddy? Did you do what we said not to do, X, Y, and Z? In doing that, we are giving that child as many opportunities as they can get to confess to what they did. And that's what God is doing. He's going higher and deeper in his mercy toward Adam. Adam's response, he commits the inconceivable. He not only blames his wife for what he did, but he passively, aggressively blames God for what he did. He says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree and I ate. I think it's very important for us to consider the depth of sin that Adam is committing in this text. Adam had grabbed at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in so doing, he was saying, I will be my own God. And yet, when faced with that, his response is, it's your fault, God. If you had not given me the particular wife that you gave me, if you had given me a different model, maybe she would not have been tempted, and therefore I would not have sinned. You could almost say at this point that God should judge Adam at this point. He is threefold justified in immediately sending this sinner to hell. Adam has just charged God with wrongdoing, What does God say in response? How does he defend himself to this charge? And does God destroy him? God does not answer. And God does not destroy him at all. What does God do? He leaves Adam alone. And he turns to Eve. He lets Adam wallow in his sin. And he asks the woman, "What is this you have done?" Verse 13. And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Eve had acted in independence of her husband when she took of the fruit and sinned. Now she's given another opportunity to act independent of her husband, in independence of her husband, by doing a good thing, by not following his lead and following him in his passing the buck, and instead repenting of her sin. Unfortunately, at this point, Eve follows the lead of her husband, and she passes the excuse onto the serpent. At this point, I want us to take away two applications out of this text, out of this exchange between God and Adam. Number one, the conversation is surprising because of God's great mercy. Exodus 34:6 tells us that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. We clearly see this in this text. God is slapped in the face repeatedly by his own creation that has just broken his law. And yet he remains patient and he keeps holding out his hand in mercy. God does the same thing for you and I, brothers and sisters. When we sit under the preaching of the Word of God or read the Bible in our homes, and yet we regard sin in our hearts and there's something within us that we are not confessing to the Lord and we're living in, we are doing just as our forefather did. We are doing just as the first parents did when we are like that. And yet God still is patient with us. He started here with Adam and he has continued being the same consistent, merciful God since the beginning of humanity. Secondly, the conversation is surprising because of man's great depravity. We can see in this text how quickly sin has germinated in the heart of man. How quickly it's taken root. This is the first time that Adam has interacted with anybody since the fall. And yet we see him descending so far down as to blame God with sin. That's how far it's gone in his heart. It has touched every aspect of his. Our response to this fact ought to be that in our spiritual lives, we ought to diagnose the problems that we have spiritually and relationally by first looking at our own hearts, by first seeking to find the problem as our own hearts. Not our upbringings or our experiences or our environments or what others have done to us, as Adam and Eve did, and as is all of our tendency, but instead should look to ourselves first. Now, as we transition into the curses pronounced, our second major point. As a type of transition, as a type of transition, I want us to look at some very important observations in order to understand the text of the curses between the serpent and Adam and Eve. And that is this: God relates to the serpent, to the devil, in a fundamentally different way than he relates to Adam and Eve. He does that in two ways in this text. Number one, he refuses to dialogue with the serpent. Look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you." This is just after God had asked the woman what she had done. Notice what's missing in this text. God doesn't ask the snake anything. God doesn't have any conversation or invite any dialogue with him. That is because God is relating to the snake fundamentally differently than he does Adam and Eve. Listen to Luther. God speaks to the serpent in very different language from his calls of tenderness to Adam and Eve. He pronounces at once upon the tempter the sentence of judgment. At once, as in there's no discussion prior. Listen to this very important quote by Calvin. God does not interrogate the serpent as he had done the man and the woman, because to the devil he would hold out no hope of pardon. God had given us a hope of pardon, and that is partially shown by the conversation that he has with us. But there is none with the serpent. Secondly, by the nature of the curses themselves. The nature of the curses themselves. Listen to this important statement, an important distinction between the curse that's pronounced on the snake, on the devil, and the curse that's pronounced on the man and the woman. The curse on the serpent fell on his own head, literally. The curses on man and woman fell on their responsibilities in life, not on themselves. On their responsibilities in life, in that the woman's childbearing would be cursed. The man's work would be cursed, but not the man and the woman themselves. The curse upon the snake was, "Your head will be crushed. You will be destroyed." God relates to the two differently in their curses. God has every right to say the same to the man and the woman. "Adam, you will be destroyed for this." He has every right to do that, but he does not. And there's a very important reason and context for the type of curses he gave us. And I will get into that as we get into those curses. God has a very specific intention. Listen to this statement from Jacob Melanchthon. "The curse which here is directed upon the serpent reaches farther than that with Adam and Eve, and is meant to terminate on Satan himself, as opposed to Adam and Eve." Now, going into these curses in order to understand them. First is a just curse, or a curse of justice. Verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" There are two sections to the serpent's curse that I want us to look at. Number one, the devil's disgrace. And second, the devil's defeat. The devil's disgrace and the devil's defeat. The devil's disgrace is found in verse 14. It says, "Cursed are you more than all cattle." In the beginning of chapter 3, it said that the serpent was craftier than all the cattle. And now God says, "Now you are cursed more than all cattle." It says, "On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Some have used this to say that snakes used to have legs and they would stand upright. Now they slither on the ground. I don't doubt that that's a possible interpretation. However, I think the meaning of this text runs deeper and applies primarily to the devil. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat. Eating the dust and being on your belly is Hebrew literature that indicates disgrace and being put to shame. What God is essentially saying is that the devils, he's saying, you will not have what you sought to accomplish in causing man to sin. I will overturn it. I will reverse it back upon yourself. As we will see in verse 15, as Satan used the temptation of a man to cause man to fall, a man will come who will defeat the devil. It is overturned back upon himself. He is put to shame. He is disgraced. In the New Testament, we're told that at the cross of Christ, as he died on the cross, the devil, the principalities and powers were put to open shame. The fulfillment of verse 14 is found in that verse. Now, verse 15, the devil's defeat. The devil's defeat. Most theologians would agree that this is one of the most important passages of Scripture in all the Bible. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. What it teaches us is that there are two groups that it says will be defining of humanity throughout its existence. And this one verse gives context for all of Genesis and the rest of the Bible through to Revelation. Those two groups, the seed of the woman, or the kingdom of light, the children of God, believers, and on the other hand, the seed of the serpent, the kingdom of darkness, unbelievers. Those two groups are in opposition to one another because what they value and what they love are totally opposed. They do not mix. And there will be a struggle, and eventually the text tells us that the kingdom of light, the believers, God's people, will overcome the kingdom of darkness. And I want us to see that the text tells us how that will happen. The word seed in Hebrew can either mean a collective group, all of your children, or it can mean a particular child out of that group. And it tells us specifically in this text that for the seed of the woman, there is a particular child who will come, who will deal the decisive blow to the enemy and to the kingdom of darkness, and will overturn and reverse the curse and what took place. This is fulfilled for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as a man, who led a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, reversing the effects of the devil. And we're seeing that in our own lives as we grow in grace and sanctification. And one day, all the curses will be removed and we will be perfected. We will be in a better state than even Adam was in his innocence. And this is all prophesied here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It is the hinge on which the rest of the Bible turns. Now, as the devil is told this, and I think it is rather interesting that the first time the gospel was ever preached, it was preached to the devil as a prophecy of his destruction. Adam and Eve are standing on the sidelines, and they are secondhand hearing that they're not going to be destroyed, that there's someone who's going to save them. And as an application to our own lives, before we get to their curses, the kingdom of light will certainly be victorious over the kingdom of darkness. You can know that. We've all seen the effects of the kingdom of darkness in our own lives. Many of us groan under the effects of sin with sickness, tragedy, and suffering. These will all be removed one day because Christ crushed the serpent's head at the cross. The kingdom of light will reign forever, and we will live in a better state than the original innocence that Adam enjoyed. We will experience the removal of sin, death, the devil, and the curse. That's what Adam and Eve are hearing as they stand on the sidelines. Now, the two merciful curses. To the woman he said, verse 16, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In a sense, as God judges Adam and Eve here and gives them curses, he is reiterating the creation mandate to multiply and take dominion. To multiply, the woman will feel pain now. That part of the process of bearing children will be painful. For the man in taking dominion and providing for his family, the ground will make it difficult for him to do so. There will now be hardship in it. Now, it's important for us to ask this question. Why is God doing this? What is God's purpose in the curse to the man and the woman? I would submit that the reason God curses Adam and Eve in this way, God's purpose in their curses is to supplement and support the prophecy of a Savior that he has just given them secondhand as he cursed the devil. These things, in three specific ways, were intended to drive them back to God. As S.G. DeGraff said, the Lord did come down hard on the life of man, but only as a means of driving him back to God. Robert Candish from the Free Church of Scotland says, God has thoughts of love towards the guilty parents of our race, for the sentence he goes on to pronounce, which he has called when he has called them before him, is not such as they might have expected. It is not retributive, listen, it is not retributive, but remedial, as in the word remedy. And in all its parts is fitted exactly to meet their case. God intends these curses to support the fact that a Savior is coming for them. This happens in three specific ways. Number one, their curses allow them to stay alive on the earth. That might sound like, duh, they're going to continue to live. But in Adam and Eve's mind, they're not expecting anything but death here. They're going to live a prolonged life. Death is put off for a time. And by them being able to stay alive on the earth, number one, Eve is able to bear children, and ultimately, the seed of the woman, the Savior, is going to come from them. Number two, by being allowed to stay alive, they are given the opportunity to believe and repent on that coming Savior, as they've heard he is coming. The second way in which this supports the gospel, these curses. Number two, their curses reminded them of their need of a Savior. Their curses reminded them of their need for a Savior. We don't read this in the text very easily. But every time Eve gave birth to a child, knowing that from her would come the promised Redeemer, and she felt the great pain of childbirth, she would be reminded that she was a sinner. And hear the call of God in her heart. You are fallen. You need a Savior. Turn to me and be saved. Every time Adam sweated and became out of breath in the gardens, and his body ached terribly, he would be reminded that he was a sinner and hear the call of God in his ear. You are fallen. You need a Savior. Turn to me and be saved. It is the same for us, brothers and sisters. Whenever you mothers give birth, it is a loud and clear reminder that you are fallen, that you cannot be in fellowship with God on your own, and you need a Savior to grant you atonement. Men, we know how hard it can be to provide for our families. Every time we struggle to make ends meet, we should be reminded of our spiritual poverty and our need of the great King to save us from our sins. Number three, the third way in which this supported the gospel. Their curses instructed them about the nature of sin. When they were first made, they were to be an under-ruler under God. Yet when they sinned, they tried to be their own God, which was ultimately a distortion of the good things that God had given them. In the same way, God takes the creation mandate and makes it broken. It's broken. It's now distorted. It's different than it once was in its perfected state. God is teaching Adam and Eve by the nature of these curses that sin is the distortion of God's good things. That sin distorts God's good nature in creation. And this was to cause them to feel nauseated by sin rather than tempted by it as they had been. Now, in closing this morning, brothers and sisters, I want to make a few comments about the reiteration of the original warning that we find in verse 19. Till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. God is essentially reiterating, you're going to die eventually. We can see a few important things out of this fact. The first thing that we need to get from this is, death is not part of the original creation. Death isn't part of the original creation. It is a result of sin, and it is unnatural. And so what I want to say with this first point is, it's okay to grieve with death. It's okay to detest death. The Bible calls it our enemy. And so many of us will say that Paul says, we do not grieve as others grieve. And therefore we try to put on a smile when we lose a loved one. But that's not really what Paul meant. We don't grieve as unbelievers grieve, like they do, but that doesn't mean we don't grieve. Because death is a bad thing. Yet, I want to point out two ways in which physical death was used by God in Adam and Eve's life, and God intended to use it. Number one, physical death reminds us and reminded Adam and Eve that we are not God. What did Adam and Eve, what were they trying to do when they took that fruit? Who were they trying to become when they took that fruit? They were trying to become like God. With the promise that one day they will die, they had a constant reminder, you are not God, because God is eternal, and one day you will return to the ground. One commentator said that in saying this, God was clipping their wings. The pride and arrogance that they had had was now humbled. They can know for certain that they will die. And so anytime any of us dies in this world, it is a call, it is a reminder that we are not and we will never be God. We are creatures, and we ought to live in humility as a result. Second, physical death is an illustration of spiritual death. Spiritual death was the great enemy, was the greatest of enemies that took place, the greatest of evils that took place in that garden. Ultimately, death, from a Christian perspective, is separation. Separation of the body and the spirit temporarily until Christ comes back. In the same way, that is an illustration of spiritual death, the separation of our spirit from God. the lack of fellowship that we have with God, if the fear of death that we all have and the grief of death when we lose a loved one is so great, brothers and sisters, how much worse is that which it illustrates? How much worse is spiritual death? Whether we realize it or not, the sin that dwells within us is illustrated in physical death, that which we all fear. And thus we should hate and even fear our own sin more than physical death, because it's only an illustration of it. And so in closing, a couple of thoughts. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says that God, that Christ took on flesh and blood so that through death he might render powerless he who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. I reiterate, brothers and sisters, Christ has reversed these things. Yes, we may take part in physical death, but our resurrection is bought for us. Our sanctification is bought for us. Our justification is bought for us. Our adoption is bought for us. And we need not fear the future because of Christ. We have seen in this text sin enter the world. It entered because of our disobedience to God. It has permeated all of our hearts, and we are desperately enslaved to it. God, ever since the beginning, has been full of grace and love. He has called a people out of the world to be his own and is removing the sinful inclinations from our hearts little by little. Because of this, the seed of the woman, Jesus, we can have confidence that one day we will stand in the new creation with sin, the devil, the curse, and death fully removed. Brothers and sisters, may we extol his marvelous grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come before you in Jesus' name. We praise you, Father, for your love to us. I think back on the previous week and how much like our first parents I have been. And I'm sure all of us can say the same. But we thank you that you remain gracious. You remain faithful. You remain loving and kind. We thank you for your gentleness toward us. And we pray that you might help us to become more like Christ and less like Adam. That you might help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you might help us to understand the depth and the breadth of his love. And you might root us even more deeply in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in this coming week we might glorify and honor you more than we did the last week. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.